Let's take our Bibles and turn to Psalm 34. We'll look tonight at the character of a Christian. The character of a Christian. And of course, we know that there's a difference between a believer and a Christian. A believer is one who places their faith in Christ. A Christian is one who has placed their faith in Christ and acts like Christ. And so we're looking at the character of a Christian, and David, I think, gives us a good blueprint of what a believer or what a Christian is like in Psalm 34. We'll get to it in just a moment. The book of Psalms, of course, you know, is in large part written by David. Many of the Psalms, we don't know who wrote them. David could well be the author, but we won't know till we get to heaven. But in large part, they describe David's spiritual thoughts. David, being a man after God's own heart, was a very spiritual man. And right off the bat, that should tell us that we ought to think spiritual thoughts regularly. What would happen if God wanted our spiritual thoughts to be written down, to be recorded for the ages? What would we write? What themes would we focus upon? The real question is, how often do we think spiritually? So often it's easy to be focused upon what our five senses can perceive. And yet the Bible says, look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And it says, set our affections on things above, not on things of the earth. And so we ought to think spiritual thoughts. We can look at Psalm 34 in two different ways. We can look at it, as we will tonight, the character of a Christian. And then you can also go through it again and analyze it a different way and see the character of our gracious God. So we'll see what the the man of God or the Christian looks like, and then you could also reread the chapter and see what God is like as he works in, as David describes his work in this psalm. So, first of all, getting right into it, we'll start with verse 1. David says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. So first of all, the Christian praises God. Does this sound like the words of a man who's being hunted down for his very life? I think that's interesting how David opens the psalm, because he is. You see what it says here, Psalm of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. That's when he feigned to be a madman and he let his spittle, as the Bible says, dribbled down his beard, and he played the madman, and Abimelech had no use for him and said, get him away from me. And so he kind of dodged a bullet there. But that's where he's at in his life. He is still being hunted. Saul wants nothing more than to kill him. You could imagine what it would be like to be a fugitive, not for anything wrong that you had done, but simply because you were a better person than the ruler. And so he hates you and he wants to kill you. So the words of a hunted man, as he speaks to God, his spiritual thoughts, the first thing out of his mouth is, I will bless the Lord. Boy, if I was in that situation, would I say, let's praise God together? Or would I say, God, you need to do something for me here. You need to take care of my enemy. David had praise. That's what a Christian ought to do. There's no blame. There's no disgust, no indignation. David isn't focused on horizontal relationships. He's focused on his vertical relationship with the Lord. Also note, David isn't a pie-in-the-sky type of person. He's not ignoring his circumstances. A lot of people, when they fall into bad situations, they take drugs and alcohol and they self-medicate because they want to escape what's going on in their life. Well, David's not doing that here. If you look down in verse 19, he says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. So David says, I'm living in reality. I'm not just ignoring everything around me. He's not an eternal optimist. And as we are currently reading through the Psalms, Pastor and I, as we begin the day, Pastor said that David struggles a lot with depression. So David realizes the gravity of the situations that are before him. But based on what he says in these verses, commentator Adam Clark says, he has laid me under endless obligation to him, and I will praise him while I have a being. Isn't it interesting that we go through our lives, and there are times we wouldn't say this, but this is how we think and how we feel. I don't have any reason to praise God today. You ever feel that way? If we're honest, we would all shake our heads. Sometimes we're sleepy, and I'm a little sleepy tonight. I don't know why. I got enough sleep last night, but I'm just sleepy today. But sometimes we wake up, and we're just grumpy. You know, we wake up on the wrong side of the bed. It happens. And we think, I don't have any reason to praise God today. Life is just rough. Sometimes when we're in pain, when we suffer hardships, we get laid off, or we lose our job, or something happens like that. Reversal of fortune. The car won't start. We have a flat tire. The list goes on and on. And we think, I have a right to be angry today. I have a right to just be a sourpuss. Well, I say this in sarcasm. Paul and Silas, what were you thinking? What were you thinking? After all, you are in a stinky, dark prison. Our prisons have bathrooms. Their prisons did not. You can imagine what it was like. And they were thrust in the inner prison. So, perchance there's a breeze blowing. It's not going to make it to him. He's going to smell all the smells of prison. I mean, it was a nasty place to be. And let alone all the other critters that God created that might be running around in there. You've preached for Jesus. You've done a great job. You've been a bold witness. You've cast a demon out of a girl who was possessed by that demon. And for that, for doing the work of God, you have been arrested. You've been beaten, by the way, illegally. How would you feel if you were beaten contrary to the law? There's no anger in Paul and Silas's attitude. So what are you thinking, Paul? What's wrong with you? You are thrust in the inner prison. You're held tight. You can't move. You're in the stocks. Well, what does the Bible say? And at midnight, Paul and Silas sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Now, Paul and Silas, we know the end of the story. We know what happens next. The earthquake happens. The bands are loosed. They say, don't kill yourself, jailer. We're all here. We know what happens after that. It's a great turnaround of the story. But Paul and Silas didn't know what was going to happen. They didn't have the rest of the story. So through all that, we find them praising God. What about us? Sometimes we feel like we don't have a reason to praise God. I think there's something wrong with us when our heart's like that. The truth is we're not acting like a Christian acts. So David understood something. He realized that God deserves to be praised in every day that ends in Y, which is every day. So first of all, he praises God. A Christian also worships God. Look at verse 3. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Worship is something we do in church as we pay attention to the Word of God, as we pay attention to the Spirit of God as He speaks to us. That's worship. But worship isn't just hearing or singing a certain type of song that is so labeled as praise and worship music. And I don't believe that you can mix the world's soft rock with Christian words and have something that pleases the Lord. It's like dirty water. You can have the cleanest of clean water, but the moment you start putting in something that's polluted, well, the water's polluted. But nevertheless, verse 3 is a great definition of what worship is. Magnifying the Lord and exalting His name. If I could say it very simply, worship is appreciating God anywhere, at any time. Worship is ascribing greatness to something. The Bible, in the Old Testament, in the law, God warned them, if you do X, Y, and Z, or if you don't do X, Y, and Z, you're going to worship the false gods and you're going to bow down before them. Now think about that. You're bowing down before a false god. You're making that god big because you are making yourself small. And if we could say it this way, literally, you are making something out of nothing because an idol is nothing. But when we worship God, we can't make God any greater because He's already great to the greatest degree. But we're simply acknowledging, we're recognizing, and we are appreciating how great our God already is. So just as bowing down before an idol is seeking to make it great, worship also, as we bow down to God, implies submission and devotion. We won't turn there, but the first time we read of the word worship is in Genesis 22. Abraham tells his servants, we're going to go up to Mount Moriah, he and Isaac, and Abraham knows he is going up there to kill his son. And he says, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. You see, there's something about submission that's involved in worship. If you have the attitude, I don't want to do what God says, I don't want to sacrifice my will, you can't worship God because you want what you want, and you don't want to make God's will great. You can almost imagine if you're bowing down before a king and you're arguing with that king. That's not going to happen. If you want to argue with before the king, you're going to be killed. And so that would be so out of place. It would be the same thing as a sacrificial animal saying, I'm willing to get on the altar if. You know, let's hash out some terms and conditions here, and then I'll get on the altar. That's not how it works. Romans 12 says that we need to present our bodies a living sacrifice. God says you should choose to give me a blank check, get yourself on the altar, and do my will. That is worship. Joshua, as he was about to be engaged in battle, he was near Jericho, the Bible says. He sees a man, a warrior. He has a sword outstretched. And he asks, whose side are you on? And of course, he says, I'm the captain of the host of the Lord. And then the Bible says that Joshua worshiped. And then as he worships, the very next thing the Bible says, he humbly inquires, what saith my Lord unto his servant? In other words, I have a ready ear. I'm willing to listen. I'm going to do what you say. Worship involves submission. There's a man of faith. He's listed in the Hall of Faith. And if anybody has less than the grain of a mustard seed of faith, I would think it's a guy by the name of Jerubbaal. Of course, what is his name we know him by?
Gideon.
Gideon doubts God's power all along the way. You know, God, show me a sign. God, show me a sign. Show me another sign. Show me another sign. And then as God whittles his army away down to 300, God says, if you're still fearful, go to the tents of the enemy, and you'll hear something that will encourage and embolden you. And so he does that. And then he hears a prophecy of victory. One of the Midianite soldiers says, I had a dream. His name wasn't Martin Luther King Jr., but he had a dream. And the other man prophesied truly what the fulfillment of that dream would be. That would be that Gideon is going to defeat the Midianites. The Bible says he worshiped. And so worship is something we do at church, but worship is something that Gideon did on the battlefield. It's something that we ought to do, not just Sundays and Wednesdays, but throughout the week. A Christian worships God. And as David expresses worship here, he says there's no better way to worship God than with company. That's why we want people to be at church. We understand some are providentially hindered right now, and we're thankful for those that are watching online. But if you have the ability to be in church, that's where you need to be, because God wants us to worship and exalt His name together. When you notice how great and worthy God is of everyone's worship, you want other people to join with you. So you invite people to church, you pass out tracts, because you want them to worship the Lord with you, just like David did. So Christian also thirdly prays to God, verses 4 through 6. David says, I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. And then verse 6, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. No man can call himself a Christian without spending time in prayer. We have certain activities that we do often, that we do regularly. And we give the word, whatever we're doing, then we attach the word life with it. We have a work life. We have a home life. We have a social life. Could it be said of us that we have a prayer life? We need to. If you think about prayer, it's necessary for the Christian. The great philosopher Plato was a disciple of the philosopher Socrates. And interestingly enough, Aristotle was a student of Plato. So you have a kind of succession going on there. But Plato was a disciple of Socrates. So if he says, I'm going to follow you, Socrates, and then he never talks to Socrates again, he skips out on all the lectures. When the letters come his way, he just ignores them. Is he a follower of Socrates? No, he's not. And it's the same thing with us. If we are not communicating with God, then we're not following God. And we cannot be said to be a Christian. We have to have a prayer life. We notice the content of David's prayer. He was asking God to deliver him, very pertinent to what was going on in his life at this time. He realized, and I would say this is a secret of David's greatness, is because he realized there's nothing great about him, but only the God that he serves. He realized, I need God's help. Kind of like was mentioned in the sermon this morning. Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. So we need to ask God, ironically as this sounds, we need to ask God to help us worship him properly. Because we can't do that in and of ourselves. We can't live righteously by ourselves. We can't defeat temptation by ourselves. After all, the last battle armor listed in Ephesians 6 is the word of God, our sword. But it's not only the word of God, it's also prayer. You have to pray. You need God's help. We need God's help to make wise choices. We're talking even about this in Sunday school. We need God's help to drive safely. We need God's help to make sure our words are right that come out of our mouth. So David, as he's petitioning the Lord to help him, he realizes the truth of casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. David realized, I need God, and he prayed, and he asked for God's help. So the Christian prays to God. Number four, the Christian fears God. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. Verse 9, O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want or lack to them that fear him. Verse 16, the face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. We are to fear the Lord. What does it mean to fear God? Are we to worry that God is going to send the lightning bolt down on us? Well, no, that's not exactly what the fear of the Lord is. Electricity was mentioned this morning. You have to have a healthy respect for electricity. You have to learn about it, and you have to know of its power. What, Cindy?
And a holy reverence for?
Holy reverence for God. That is a very good definition. So electricity, you have to have a healthy respect for it. You have to learn of its power. You have to make sure you follow the rules for safety, and then you can appreciate everything that electricity does for us. Now, plug that in, no pun intended, to the fear of the Lord. You have to have a healthy respect for God. You have to learn about him and his word, and you have to know about his power. You have to make sure you follow his rules for your safety, and then you appreciate all that he does for us. So if you think of fearing electricity, it's very much the same as fearing God. Those who do not fear electricity will go around and do electrical work thinking that it will never hurt them. Well, the truth is, in the end, electricity is always going to win. If you cross a circuit that's not supposed to be crossed, you're going to find out the power of the electricity. And people that have no fear of God, they will find out who God is and his power one day. But David says, if you fear the Lord, you're going to behave a particular way. You're going to live a righteous life. Verses 12 through 14. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days that he may see good? And he says, here's how you're going to do it. Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. And we ought to be glad that we have the Bible. We ought to be glad that God has laid out the path of life for us. The King James Version was completed in 1611. Well, Psalm 1611 says this, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. God has given us graciously the path of life, the path that we are to follow. And when we get to the end of that, we will be so glad that we were on it. So we ought to appreciate that. And then we ought to live by it as we fear the Lord. It leads to righteous living. We won't turn there for time, but Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 19 describes those who have no fear of God before their eyes. And it's not a pretty picture. It's a picture of wickedness. God's going to deal with those who do not fear him. That's where verse 16 comes in. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil. In other words, the opposite of those who follow verses 12 through 14. And so we see how God lays it out of how we ought to live. He, of course, starts with the hardest first. He says, keep thy tongue from evil. There's a lot that could be said right there, because if you can control your tongue, James says you are a perfect man. And you're able to bridle or control the whole body. So if you can get the tongue straightened out, God says, you know, you pretty well got it figured out. You can control yourself. And God, as He wants to help us do this, He not only commands us to speak right, but then He also gives us the Holy Spirit that helps us to do that. He gives us the enablement to do what He has told us we need to do. Because you may say, well, I can't stop saying wrong things with my mouth. And it is a very hard thing. If you grew up saying words you shouldn't say, it's very hard to pull those out of your vocabulary. And so we need God's help. But God says, I'm going to help you with that if you depend on me to do that. Then He says we have to keep our lips from speaking guile or deceit. And I always get a chuckle when I think about that because, oh, from about the ages of 9 to maybe 13 or 14, I thought, I can deceive people because I'm not lying. I'm not, you know, breaking that commandment of the Ten Commandments. Well, then I learned that the Bible has a whole lot to say about deceit, and it's just as bad. And in fact, I think, you know, from a human perspective, if I find out later that you deceived me, I would have rather you just lied to my face, because now I think you're very underhanded and you're sneaky, and then I'll never trust you again from the human perspective. And so deceit is a terrible thing. And God says if you want to have good life, you want to have many days, you want to see good, keep your lips from speaking guile. We're not to deceive people. God doesn't treat us that way. God doesn't deceive us, and God doesn't want us to deceive others. Then we have to depart from evil. The Bible says abstain from all appearance of evil. But you know what most Christians want to do? So depart from evil, pictured as a house. They walk outside the door, they close the door, and then they put their nose to the door. They want to smell what's going on inside. And they put their ears to the door because they want to hear what's going on. They want to be right as close as they can to evil without actually crossing the line. They fight the pastor when he preaches Christian principles. They want a book, chapter, and verse that says, I can't do this. That's not departing from evil. That's not what God is commanding us to do. We, as people full of flesh, we want to see how close we can get to evil without crossing the line, whereas God says, get as close to me as you can, act as much like me as you can. That's the goal, not to be as close to evil as possible without crossing the line. What would Jesus say about the things we watch on television? What would God say about the music that we listen to? Would He be comfortable listening to what you listen to? Would He be comfortable in your company with the words that you say? Would He be comfortable with the clothing that you wear? Or would He be embarrassed? The magazines that we read, and we could go on and on and on. But the fact is, we need to depart from evil, not get as close to the world as we can. We need to be as far from the world as we can in activities. And so we want to please the Lord. We have a fear of God. The Bible says, depart from evil. Have you ever seen someone in a burning building run out the front door and then park themselves right on the front porch? That would be silly, because there's great danger in that house. There's a great danger with evil. We don't want to park ourselves on the front porch. We want to depart, get away, remove yourself from it. And then it says we must do good. The Bible always says that we put off the old man, put on the new man. Depart from evil, that's what you shouldn't do, and then replace it by doing good. The Bible says Jesus went about doing good. You find the phrase good works in the New Testament 16 times. God wants us to be those who do good. And then He talks about peace. I find this interesting. God knows we live in a very imperfect world. God knows that the Jews, us today, and everybody in between, when you work a job, some people get shown favoritism. That irks the people that aren't shown the favoritism. Christians got the raw end of the deal as they faced persecution through the centuries. But God says we need to seek peace and pursue it. God says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. The Bible says that peace is a part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. God wants us to be peaceful people, and He wants us to create peace with others also. So that's by sharing the gospel, of course, so they can have the peace with God. But then also, We're not going to be quarrelsome. We're not going to be brawlers. We're going to not insist upon revenge. If we're going to be peaceful people, revenge and bitterness is the opposite of peace. Think about God, who wanted to have peace with us, and so He pursued us. He sought us out so that we could be His own. So we need to show that peace to other people. God wants us to be peaceful people. We need to treat them with the kindness of God. And so as we look at David's definition of what fearing God is, we have to ask ourselves, how well do we do in this category? Do we fear God the way He wants to be feared, the way He demands? Next, number 5, he trusts God. Verse 8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. What a statement. Blessed is the man that trusteth in Him. Verse 22, the Lord redeemeth the soul of His servants, and none of them that trust in Him shall be desolate. We're encouraged to taste and see that the Lord is good. We have to not trust in ourselves. There's a reason he says trust in the Lord, because we want to trust in our abilities. We want to trust in our strength. We want to trust that our ways are best. The Bible says no, there are ways that we think are best, but the end is death. God says, as for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all them that trust in Him. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Oftentimes we say, my way. Well, then you'll never taste and see that the Lord is good. King David rather said, God's way. I say King David, I should say David, before he became king. He had King Saul in his clutches. He could have taken King Saul's life. That would have been his way. You know, that's what his flesh was telling him to do, but he said, no, God's way. That's the Lord's anointed. I'm not going to put a finger on him. And so David said, I'm going to do it God's way. Did David taste and see? Now, this was still future when he wrote Psalm 34. Did David later taste and see that God is good? Yes. He had a kingdom that was very well established in peace, and everybody that was for Saul, you know, minus a few evil people, they all turned to David. They recognized him as the next leader because David said God's way. David tasted and saw that the Lord was good. He put his trust in God. God's going to take care of the situation. I'm going to go God's way. I'm not going to do it my way. David trusted the Lord. Hebrews 11 is full of men and women who chose to trust God's way instead of their own. It is the hall of faith. So what do we do when what God wants us to do goes against our logic, goes against our emotions, doesn't make sense? Are we going to follow ourselves, our intuition, our abilities? Or are we going to trust God and do things the way He wants them to be done? I think of the three Hebrew children in the fiery furnace. Everything in their logical mind says, just bow down. You're not doing it in your heart. You know, they could list all sorts of excuses. But they said, no, we're going to do it God's way. We're going to obey the law. We're not going to bow down to false idols. And do you think they tasted and saw that the Lord is good? God literally came to them and was walking in the flames with them. So we need to trust God and we need to seek God. Verse 4, we kind of read the verse, I sought the Lord and He heard me and delivered me. Well, pause. I sought the Lord. If you're at a ballpark and you lose track of the people you're with, what do? You seek them out. You look for them. You almost hunt them down because you won't stop until you find them. You look around and around and around. You don't just say, oh, well, and go take someone else's seat in the ballpark. You want to find your company. You want to get with them. David said, I sought the Lord. Do we seek the Lord? That's something that a Christian is going to do. They're going to seek God. You seek for what you love. For some, it's money. For others, prestige. Other people are seeking friends, pleasure. We're all seeking after something. Are we seeking after the Lord? Do we wait for God to reveal Himself to us? The psalmist in Psalm 119 said, with my whole heart have I sought Thee. O let me not wander from Thy commandments. And then he says, Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against Thee. And so we need to seek God's direction in the big decisions of life. We shouldn't just seek God in the times of distress. or when we want something, or when we have an important decision to make, we ought to seek the Lord all the time. That should be our regular practice. Our last two points, we're just going to run through them. He is humble and concerned about his sin. The Lord is nigh unto them, verse 18, that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. God's message to Ephesus, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Laodicea, was repent. Have a sensitivity to sin. Have a broken heart. Be sad, be grieved that you grieve the Holy Spirit. Be sad that you make your Heavenly Father sad. Have a contrite spirit. That's what leads us to repentance. And that's who God says He draws nigh to. Draw nigh to God, He will draw nigh to you. Repentance is necessary. Contrition brings God near us. It brings us a little bit of heaven on earth because God is with us. Lastly, he serves God. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants. You can serve without loving, but you can't love without serving. And I know that's kind of a twist on how we normally say it, but it's still true. You love your children, and so you serve them. You meet their needs. We all have spiritual gifts. Have you opened yours? Are you using yours? Or has it just been put on the shelf? God has something he wants you to do here at this church, at our church, to serve it. And so the Christian is going to serve God. So we covered a lot of ground in this psalm. There's more that could be said, certainly. But David had a lot of spiritual thoughts. This is the man that makes up a Christian. This is a woman that rightfully is called a Christian. And so we have to ask ourselves, are we worthy to wear the label of Christian? Do we regularly praise God? Do we worship God, both at church and throughout the week? Do we trust God's way over our own? Do we seek God? Are we concerned about our sin, or do we even want to recognize our sin? And then do we serve God with our time, our talents, and our spiritual gifts? The fact is that Christians do. They do all of those things. And so that shows me some areas I need to work on. Hopefully it shows you some areas that you can work on so that we can be followers of Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for David writing this psalm for us so that we could see what you have for us to see. Lord, that you teach us how we ought to live. I pray you help us to be worthy of the title of Christian. Most importantly, that we may please you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.